Normally, I kind of do a brief flyover of the last part of Genesis 9. But this morning, we're just going to camp out there. I'd originally planned to go through the end of Genesis 9, the last few verses, and just cover chapter 10 as well. Because chapter 10 does go fairly quickly. But the more I was thinking about Genesis 9 and looking at it, new things just kept coming up and bubbling to the surface. And so we're going to focus on just the end part. So let's pick it up, Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. The flood is over, God has established his covenant, given the rainbow. And then it says, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Ham being the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole world was spread out. Noah began to be a man of the soil, or a man of the earth. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself in the middle of the tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, and they walked backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Noah awoke from his wine and realized what his small son, his younger son, had done to him. And he said, "Cursed is Canaan. A slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers, or a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And he said, "Blessed is Adonai, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant to them. May God extend Japheth, but he will dwell in the tents of Shem. May Canaan be a servant to them." Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Very mysterious passage, and kind of an unexpected one if you're reading the story for the first time. The question is, why did Noah do such a thing? Some people think it was a depression that sometimes sets in after a mountaintop experience. What can often happen afterward is a depression. It's like what they call it when a mother after has a baby sometimes has the postpartum blues. Yeah, and there's this mountaintop experience. Elijah, after he had the showdown with the priest of Baal, that there at Mount Carmel, he kind of goes into a depression, goes off into a cave. And this is not an uncommon human experience, and maybe that's what happened with Noah. It could also be that he didn't know the grapes would be fermented. We talked last time about the different kinds of physical changes that took place in the earth and in the atmosphere, and it's possible that before this time, things did not ferment, but now they did, and maybe the whole drunken thing took him by surprise. We don't know. We simply don't know. But what I want to start with is that first verse we read. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We've already been told that a couple times before. And now we're being told it again, and we're going to be told it again. It's like God is repeating this over and over and over again because there's something he wants to drive home. So here we can see a brief family tree. Noah has three sons. Shem, whose name means name. The word Shem means name. This is why sometimes people refer to God as Hashem, the name, instead of speaking God's four-letter unpronounceable name, they'll just say Hashem, the name. Ham, it's not Ham, it's actually Chem, is a ch sound, means heat. Heat. But the word also is related to the word for noise. And when things get hot, they get loud. You take a pot of water, it doesn't make any noise. Start boiling it, it starts making sound. In summer, when it's warm, it's noisy out. You hear a lot of wind and birds and all kinds of things going on and animals. But in the winter, you go out into silence. Heat and sound go together. Japheth, Japheth, his name has two different meanings. One is to spread out. And later when he says, I will extend Japheth, it says, I will Japheth, Japheth. Okay, I will make Japheth spread out and extend out over the earth. But it also comes to the word Yaffa, which means beautiful. And it talks about how Rachel was beautiful. She was Yaffa in face and in her figure, her form. And there also, you may see fruit that comes from Israel. Jaffa, oranges. That's the word Yaffa. They're beautiful. Okay? And from these three men, the entire world population, including all of us, descend from one of these three. But the Israelites, the rabbis, have always seen in these three different kinds of temperament, three different kinds of people. And all of us each have these three temperaments, but one is going to be the stronger than the other two. Shem, of course, is the spiritual. Shem is from Shem that we get the Shemites or the Semites. When you talk about something or someone being anti-Semitic, you're actually saying they're anti-Shemitic because they're against the children of Shem. Anti-Semitism comes from the word Shem. And the Jewish people all come from Shem. Now, so do the Arab people, but they come through a mixture of Shem and some others. But that's a story we'll get to later. So the Jewish people come from this. And the word Shem can also be pronounced Sam. Sam means there, okay? Sham means there, or Sam means to place, and Shem means to name. And it's all the same word, just pronounced differently. Shemaim, heavens, plural for there. And the spiritual discernment is the ability to see something, to discern its nature, to know where it goes, and to give it a name. That's what spirituality is all about. When you want to grow spiritually, or you know someone who is spiritual, there's someone who can discern the essence of something. They can look into it because the Word of God is like a sword, and in their minds they can take that thing and open it. They can see what makes it tick. They can look at a person and see what's going on. And we should all pray to become more spiritual, more discerning. And they can give a name to something. They can understand what something is. They can know where something belongs. And they can talk to people, realize, you know what your gift is? You should be doing such and such. They are able to do that. And there are many other things we could open up with this word. Japheth, on the other hand, means beautiful. It means to expand out. And from Japheth, as we're going to see a little bit later, in fact, if you go to chapter 10 just for a moment, and you look at verse 2, it says, the son of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madal, or Madai, and Yavan. See Yavan or Javan? That's Greece. That's the Hebrew word for Greece. And the rabbis themselves, even though they suffered under Greek culture and Hellenism, they still admit that the highest pinnacle of man's cultural achievements in science, in the arts, in music, in architecture, in poetry, literature, everything was all under Greece. And that all came through Japheth. Now, it had plenty of problems. It lacked the morality of Shem. But they say Japheth is a picture of the highest of human emotion. And the way to express human emotion in the beauty of music and architecture and literature and philosophy and science, all these different things. It had its problems. But the rabbis also say that the only other language that can even come close to expressing the Hebrew scriptures is Greek. And so that's why 70 rabbis a couple hundred years B.C., agreed to translate the entire Tanakh into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint. And also, our Brit Kaddishah, our New Testament scriptures, were given to us in Greek. But then you come to Ham, whose name means heat. And Ham was one who is led by the heat of his own blood, the heat of his own emotions, the heat of his own drives, his own impulses. And we're going to see how that played out a little bit later. But I want you to notice something. Several times here it refers to Ham, the father of Canaan. Canaan. Now, Canaan was his fourthborn. Canaan was his youngest son. There was Cush, there was Mizraim, there was Put, and Canaan. And Canaan is the one who gets cursed. Now, that's really interesting. Why didn't Noah curse Cush or Mizraim? And what's the name Mizraim mean? Egypt, yes. Mizraim is Egypt. Mizraim is the Hebrew name for Egypt. He didn't curse Mizraim. He didn't curse Put. He cursed Canaan. Why Canaan? What did Canaan have to do with anything? Well, there's a theory, a legend. You know, there are so many details. Aren't there a lot of details you wish the Bible gave us into this? But it leaves a lot of blank space. It leaves several vacuums in the story. Now, one of the reasons God writes the Torah this way and leaves empty spaces is that this is one of the ways he saves space in his scriptures. If we wrote the Bible, we want every single detail spelled out for us. And God says, no. I'm interested in something deeper than just facts. I'm interested in principles. I'm interested in your insights. I'm interested in you imparting the truth that is the undergirding of facts. And so when he doesn't give us details, what that allows us to do is it's a play out in our minds possible scenarios and derive from those scenarios spiritual principles. One of those scenarios, and this is one of the opinions that a number of the ancient rabbis held, is that when Ham went into Noah's tent, when Noah was drunk and conked out, that he went in and he physically damaged Noah so he could not have more children. The legend, it's only legend, it's not scripture, it's just legend, but the legend says that Noah wanted to have a fourth son. But after what Ham did to him, he could no longer reproduce. And so Noah, in turn, curses Ham's fourth son. Possibility. Now, there's a spiritual principle that here at play as well. When we become drunk and under the influence and become addicted to other things, our ability to reproduce is diminished. And I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. Because you see, sin is death. Sin is separation. But spiritual reproduction requires life and connection with God. And when we are under the influence of external things, that connection is broken. And spiritual reproduction does not take place. Now, you can reproduce other bad habits in people, but to produce living things, children of God, disciples of the Father, it can't be done. So there's a picture here. We need to be very careful what we give ourselves over to and what we serve. Another theory is that Ham did something as bad or worse. I won't even go there. But there are also spiritual principles they draw from that. But I think what we'll do is just stick with the surface, and that is that Ham went in and he mocked his father, thought this was hilarious, and one of his brothers come in and take a look too. And so we have a choice. Whenever we encounter an embarrassing situation, we have one of two ways to respond. We can laugh at it, find it entertaining, and announce it to the world, and destroy that person's character. Or we can cover it up. And love covers a multitude of sins. Robin knows all kinds of embarrassing things about me. But there's a few of them she hasn't shared with you. And I'm so glad. And there are embarrassing things I know about a lot of you. but only I know them. And my love for you covers those things. So it doesn't diminish you, doesn't reduce you, doesn't destroy your character. And you do the same for me. Now we'll talk about this a little bit later on, because some of you think, well, wait a minute. Doesn't Proverbs say that whoso covers his own sin will not prosper? Yes, it does, and we'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to think about something else here. You can either behave like Ham and go and belittle, or you can act like Shem and you can cover. And then Japheth, he could follow either one of these. He chose to follow his brother's lead. And so he gets blessed along with his brother. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, changing gears. When these words were written, who wrote them? Who wrote the words we just read in Genesis? Who wrote the words down? Moses. When did Moses write these, generally? When he was a kid, when he was a middle age, when he was an old man? Was it before Mount Sinai? Was it after bringing Israel out of Egypt? It was after Mount Sinai. It was somewhere after he'd brought Israel out of Egypt. And where are they going? They're going to Canaan. They're on their way to Canaan. And where had they just come from? Egypt. They're on their way to Canaan. What's interesting here is that Israel is directly involved with two of Ham's descendants. And one of the things the rabbis teach, and it's so true, is that Mitzrayim were the enslavers. Canaan was the enslaved. Mitzrayim enslaved other people groups. And this is why a great mixed multitude came out with the Jewish people when they left Egypt. Because there were slaves from all different countries who found freedom through the blood of the Lamb and came out with Israel into the wilderness and on into the land of Canaan. They were the enslavers, and they enslaved for the sake of building their society. But Canaan is always seen as people who were themselves enslaved to their own passions. Slaves to their own passions, their own flesh, their own impulses. This is why God does not wipe Mitzrayim off the face of the earth, but Canaan does. And they started off in Canaan, descended into Egypt, and now it's time to return to Canaan. So when you read about Canaan, and when you read these words, think of how immediate they must have felt to the people of Israel reading this for the first time. Moses reading these words. And when they went to Canaan, what were they always thinking about the Canaanites? This is the fourth descendant of Ham. This is the one that God cursed. This is the one who is so totally enslaved to his own passions. And his sin has reached such a fullness, God says they must go. And just as God eradicated life from the earth at the time of Noah, because what? It says that the foundation of the thoughts of their heart was evil all the time. I think if there was even a little bit of time when their thoughts were good, God would have withheld the flood. If there's this even momentary times in some of the people's lives where they were thinking good things and wholesome things, God would have waited. But they'd passed that point. They were totally sociopaths. The earth had totally corrupted itself. And the merciful thing to do is to remove them. Canaan had reached that point as well. But this time God says, I'm putting it in your hands to do it. It must have been a tough thing to do. In fact, they didn't want to do it. In fact, they did not complete the job. But that's another story. We'll get into that some next week. All right, so where are we? I've got papers here somewhere. Did I take it? Oh, there they are. Okay. So these are the sons of Noah. But I want us to look at what Noah did. I call these three steps to depravity, and they're all squeezed right together in verse 21. First in verse 20, it says, Noah became a man of the earth and planted a vineyard. Now, this is several years after the ark. It would have taken time for this vineyard to ripen. It would have taken Ham sometime to have three sons, so we can assume it's probably at least 3 years or so after the flood, 4 years, who knows. It says three things. He drank of the wine, second, became drunk, and third, uncovered himself in the tent. In Hebrew, it's very short and concise, and it reads like this. It says, Vayishet min hayayim, Vayishet, he drank. Vayishkar, he was drunk. Vayitgal, and he uncovered. Just kaboom, kaboom, kaboom. Three steps. And this is put in this kind of a strict order because it's almost as if God's saying, dig down, look at these three words. Because they apply not just to alcohol, but to anything that can enslave us. I don't care whether it's drugs, pornography, the lust for money, pride. It could be anything. So as we look at these three words, I want you to, in your mind, apply them to the things in your life or the thing in your life that is trying to enslave you. Because all of us have a target on our back. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, the world is out to enslave you to something. Our enemy does not want us to be free. God wants us to be a free people. And the enemy is out to prevent that at all cost. Now, the three things we see here are the word wine, which is yayin, which is kind of where we get the English word wine. It's very similar. It's yad yad nun. Drunkenness, which is shachar. And then uncovering, gala. And my word, my spell check keeps wanting to help me out here. It's shachar, okay? Let's look at the first one, yayin, wine. You know, you just look at this word, yad yad nun. Yud is an apostrophe. There's another yud, like an apostrophe, the nun, which just drops way down. It's almost like God says, all right, you have some wine, that's okay. You have a second glass of wine, all right. That third one, you're going down. Because you see, Hebrew is a picture language. It pictures things. And the pictures tell us truths. And I think that just might be one of them with this word. Another interesting thing is that the word yayin has a numerical value of 70. Yud is 10, there's another yud, another 10, then the last letter, nun, is 50. So it adds up to 70, which happens to also be the exact same numerical value of the word sod, which means secret. And there's a saying the rabbis have, that when the wine goes in, the secrets come out. This is another danger of wine. You know, the Proverbs tells us that a fool tells his own mind. Well, so does a drunk. Because a drunk becomes a fool. And you'll spill everything. So we need to be very careful there. Now, is wine a bad thing? Is it a bad thing? No, it's a blessing. You know, the first mention of wine in the Bible is here with Noah. It's mentioned two times here with Noah. The next time it's mentioned, just a few chapters away in chapter 14, where Abraham comes back from the Battle of the Kings, and who does he meet? Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness. He's the King of Shalom, the King of Peace. And he comes out to Abraham, and he brings bread and yayin, wine. And then he blesses Abraham. And Abraham pays him a tithe of everything he owns. So we see wine as something that's dangerous, but also a blessing. Kind of like fire. Is fire good or bad? Okay? Yes, the answer is yes. If it's in the fireplace, if it's in the stove, it's good. In fact, it's life-saving, especially in these cold winters we have in Ohio. You don't have fire in your house, in your furnace, or in your fireplace. You're going to freeze to death. Fire is life-giving, life-saving. It provides light and warmth and goodness. You get it out of the fireplace and not the living room floor, now it brings death and destruction. Sex, good or bad? Yes. Who gave it? God did, just like fire. You keep it inside the covenant of marriage, it's wonderful and life-giving. You let it flood outside of the covenant of marriage, it's deadly. And we can go on with all kinds of things, including wine. In fact, wine is an important part of so many events in our history and in our calendar. At Passover, there are 4 cups of wine, with a lot of food in between, so, you know, there's no danger. But it becomes a part of the telling of the story of redemption. When a baby boy is born, on the 8th day, he's circumcised and given his name. And a part of the ceremony is to dip the finger to the wine and touch it to the little boy's lips. It's a beautiful part of the ceremony. And at a wedding ceremony, there are 2 cups of wine that are drunk. The first cup brings the engagement period to a close. And the moment the couple drinks from that second cup, they're married, they're husband and wife. And at the last Passover Seder, Yeshua took the cup after the meal. That's the 3rd cup, called the cup of redemption. And he drank it, and he passed it to his disciples, and he said, "Drink all of it. This is my blood of the new covenant that's shed for you." It's his marriage proposal to us. When a young man would propose to a young woman, he'd offer a cup of wine. If she took a sip, she said yes to his marriage proposal. And so Messiah has offered a cup of wine to whoever would drink from it, the blood of his covenant, and enter into this covenant with him. And that's when the engagement period starts. And during the engagement period, the woman says no to all other offers of marriage. The woman says no to anyone who wants to date her. She spends that time preparing for her bridegroom to come. She doesn't know when it'll be, but it's called a period of kedushim. Kadosh, holy. She's set apart. She's waiting for this one man who offered a covenant of marriage to her. She said yes. So now she has single vision, preparing her life to be this man's wife. That's where we're at now. But the Passover Seder is a 4th cup. Cup of the kingdom. And Yeshua over that cup says, "I will not drink again of this cup until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom, my Father's house." In other words, "I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also." And he left. But when he comes back, then they drink the 4th cup. And just like at the wedding feast, at the wedding ceremony, when that cup is drunk, that last cup there, husband and wife, it's a picture of that cup we drink with Messiah and the kingdom to come. The engagement period's over. Now we live together as husband and wife. Isn't that amazing? Wine's not a bad thing, but it can be. Fire's not a bad thing, but it can be. Sex is a wonderful thing, but it can be horrible and deadly and damaging. Anything that's powerful could be powerful for good or powerful for bad, whether it's television or internet or magazines or movies or anything else. They're powerful. And power can always be used for bad or for good. By itself, it's neutral. It's waiting for us to give it the moral dimension. It's up to us to how we're going to use it. Do we use it like Japheth or do we use it like Ham? Right? Yayin also, it's believed, comes from another word, which is yana. And yana means to chick, to cheat, or to trick. Yeah, to chick. That's it. You combine cheating and tricking together. That's called chick. All right, I'm going to chick you. All right. Yeah, yana, it means to trick someone out of something, or to cheat somebody out of something. Because when a person becomes overcome by wine, when a person becomes drunk, and whether it's wine or drugs or whatever it is, they're easily cheated. They're easily tricked. In fact, the appeal of drunkenness itself is a cheat. And so many young people are lured, "Oh, come on, man, we'll get high, we'll get drunk, we'll get sloshed, it'll be so fun." And they promise them all this fun and all this, how wonderful it'll be. But what a lie it is. You wake up from it later, on the ground, cold, throwing up, headachy. At least that's what I've never been drunk. For some reason, God has protected me. I've never had a desire to get high or get drunk. I never have. And I pray that God, I never do. But I've seen the results of it. And the people have told me, some of you have told me what your life used to be like. And all the things it promised you, it turned out was a lie. Because what it cost in the end was not worth the price of admission. Right? So, the wine, but he misused it. And then it says he became drunk. The word for become drunk is the word shachar. Shachar. It is very closely related to the word sheker. This is the word sheker here, which means falsehood. And the word shagar, which means the birth of an animal. In fact, in Hebrew, modern Hebrew, a sheger is any baby animal. A puppy, a kitten, a calf, they're all called a sheger because they came from shagar. They were birthed by an animal. And when a person becomes drunk, they're not their true selves. The true self does not come out. The true self is really hidden. And what happens, they give complete birth to their animal instincts. There's another wonderful legend. I love this legend. It's not true. It's just a legend. You know, these are, after all, the people of the scriptures are the ancestors of the Jewish people. So they tell folklore about their ancestors, like all people groups do. So the Jewish people are allowed to make folklore about their ancestors. We're not allowed to make folklore about their ancestors. So here's one of their folklore pieces. Noah's getting ready to plant this orchard, or he plants this orchard, and he's getting ready to harvest the grapes, and Satan comes along and says, "What you doing?" "Oh, I'm planting an orchard, and I'm growing these grapes, and what are you going to do with them?" "Oh, I'm going to smash them up, you know, and let them ferment, and then make wine." "Oh, what's wine like?" "Oh, it's delicious, it's wonderful." And Satan says, "Can I help?" And Noah says, "Sure." And so Satan brings four animals. He brings a lamb, a lion, a pig, and a monkey, and slaughters them and lets their blood go down into the roots of the vine. And the lesson here is that a person comes to wine and he's like a lamb. He's docile, he's sweet, he's himself. He takes a drink or two. He becomes like a lion. He's emboldened. Oh, yeah, you know. Takes a couple more drinks. He becomes like a pig, wallowing in his own muck. A few more, becomes a monkey swinging from the chandeliers, making a fool of himself. Great story, isn't it? I like that legend. And so, as with all good things, and even the scriptures. Are the scriptures good or bad? What did the sages tell us? If you grasp them in your right hand, they are a medicine for life. If you grasp them with your left, they are poison of death. And do you know people have used the word of God to slice their brother to ribbons? It's a sword of the spirit. I know I've done that. I've damaged people's lives from my misuse of the scriptures. No, I thought I was just a crusader for God's own kingdom. And damage people. It's so easy to take the word of God and beat somebody up with it, slash them, make them bleed spiritually. And people could be poisoned by the word of God. We must make sure we handle the word of God with great skill, with love and with humility, and realizing that we need to be very cautious. God has entrusted us with something very powerful. Let's use it in a loving and humble way. Okay? And if we don't, it could be very damaging. By the way, if you're visiting, you're allowed to ask questions or share comments. I see a hand up here with Ben, so can we get a microphone over to Ben here? Thank you, Ed. And really shout into that thing. I'm going to start something new. People on the podcast still are saying they can't hear comments. I'm going to turn this around to face you. And there we go. All right, yes, Ben.
How do you make sure to grab it with your right hand and not your left?
That's a great question. Humility. Great humility. And the more you study the word, the more you should realize how little you understand it. If you go to 1 Corinthians 8 for a moment, 1 Corinthians 8, or you can just listen and write down the reference. 1 Corinthians 8, I'll start with verse 1. Just the first three verses. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, which is the side topic, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. Now, knowledge is a good thing. Don't get me wrong. But knowledge, like wine, can be good or it can be bad. It can be used to build up or it can be used to tear down. Knowledge by itself will just puff you up, make you arrogant. But love edifies. Now, verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, what's something in the Word, some theology that you really have studied, you know it inside out, you're the authority on that thing. Whether it's something to do with the rapture or with whatever, I don't care. I think of that because there was this guy I knew years ago who did not know the Lord at all, but oh, he'd studied the rapture. He loved to argue the rapture with people. That was his thing. His life was a total wreck, a disaster. Boy, the rapture, though, he had it down. If the rapture comes, he will not be going in it, but he's an authority on it, all right? What's the thing you think you really know inside out? You've got it sewn up, all right? I got news for you. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to. I don't care what it is about the Word of God. You think you know so well, you don't. So humble yourself. You got more to learn. The older I get, the more I study, the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know squat. And I've told you before, and I mean, this is not false humility. This is perfect. I mean, totally honest with you. When someone asks me, do you know the Bible very well? I say, no. Because truthfully, the more I invest my life studying this book, the more I realize it's like swimming in the ocean. You just can't know it all. Because God is eternal. His mind is eternal. Therefore, what he has put of himself in the Word of God is also eternal. Who am I to think I can know it completely? You don't know it all. So humility, I'd say, Ben, is number one. That doesn't excuse us from studying, but that also doesn't excuse us from thinking we know it all either. We certainly don't. But if anyone loves God, he's known by him. You know how Yeshua said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you? How could he say he doesn't know him? How could God not know someone? To know someone means to be one. We've talked about this before. And it says, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. God knows him. If you don't love God, God doesn't know you. Oh, he knows you with his mind. But to be one with you, to be connected with you, none. That knowledge, that true oneness is not there without love. You know the scriptures inside out. Satan does. He knows the Bible. What has it done for him? It's because he has no humility. You understand? He has no love. We have to have humility and love. There's another thing. You have to have courage. Courage. You have to have joy as you approach the scriptures. Courage and joy. And people I find who just simply cannot walk out Torah, they're always missing one or the other or both of those things. Okay, and Adam has his hand. So let's go to microphone over to Adam. Does that help answer your question, Ben? Okay, I don't claim to know the answer, but that's the bit I'm pretty sure about. So
I was just thinking on the note of that question that the right hand being spiritual and the left hand being physical and scripture being designed to separate. Yes. The question, do we use scripture to create spiritual separation between good and evil, or do I use it to inflict physical separation?
Yes.
You and I cannot be in fellowship because your misinterpretation yeah. of Revelation is different than my misinterpretation yeah. of Revelation. And stuff like that.
Yeah, very good. Good point, Adam. I'm so tempted to tell the story again about the little church with six people in it where I went to do the piano. Yeah, you all know it. They had a church split. Yeah, seriously, they did. See, they used scripture to do what you're talking about, to divide people. And they were, when you met any of these people, they could tell you in no time all the things they're against. I don't care what you're against. I don't know what you're for. And here at Beth Tikkun, we have people from all different backgrounds, different cultures, different nationalities and races and ages, financial backgrounds, educational backgrounds. But here, our goal is to use scripture to unite us. What are the things we're for? Loving God, loving our neighbor as ourselves. and trying to follow after him. We can be hard on ourselves, but easy on others. Don't judge one another. And we use the scriptures to unite us, to give us a direction to go. We try not to use them to divide. Now, we're going to be talking when we do need to divide. That'll be coming up shortly. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch writes extensively about this passage of scripture. He says, a person who's intoxicated creates for himself in his imagination a reality that does not accord with the truth. No wonder the word for drunk and the word for falsehood are very similar. Shakar and Sheker are almost identical. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. So you read that verse like alcohol bad. But then you read Deuteronomy 11. And it shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love Adonai your God, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. Now, here the word is not yayin. It's a different word. It basically means squashings, your fresh wine. Because you don't gather in aged wine, you gather in fresh wine. But what happens when you store fresh wine? It ages, it becomes fermented. It just does. This is why the master says, you don't put new wine in old wineskins, because it's going to ferment. And it's going to expand and it's going to blow up the wineskin. You put new wine in new wineskins so that when it ferments, blows up, it stretches and everybody's good. Okay? Yeshua drank wine. In fact, they accused him of being a wino. A wine bibbered and a glutton. But he was never drunk. He never overate. But they accused him of that. By the way, I want you to notice something here. Grain, wine, oil. There's something really interesting about this progression. And you see it a couple of other places. Grain, what is grain good for? One purpose. Food. Right? You make bread. You eat it. Wine. How many things is it good for? It's a food. All right? It has certain health benefits to it. But secondly, it's also a medicine. Remember how it talks about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he finds this guy beat up, and they pour in the oil and the wine, because wine is used as a medicine for cuts and things. So it has two purposes. How about oil, olive oil? It's good for food. It's good for medicine. It's also a fuel, gives light. Good for three things. Of course, it has all kinds of applications, but three major things. And look what God says. Oh, you're gathering your grain, but even more, you'll have wine as well. Even more than that, you have olive oil. It just keeps getting better. Best at the last. Which is also something interesting. You know that Yeshua's first miracles performed at a wedding ceremony at Canaan. They ran out of wine. So Yeshua, he turns the water into wine, and he said, wow, you saved the best to last. If it was not fermented, it would not have been considered the best. Okay? Case closed. We're not going to talk about it anymore. All right, there we go. But then what had happened? He drank the wine and did it in excess. He became drunk. And then the third thing he's uncovered, the word is gala. But this word has two meanings. It means to be uncovered, to become naked. It also means to go into exile. And in fact, the word for exile is the word galut, which comes from this word gala. And they had the Babylonian galut, and there was the exile, the Roman galut. That's it there now, the Roman exile. And it comes to the word galah, to go into exile. And a person who comes into the slavery of his own passions, whatever it may be, alcohol, drugs, pornography, whatever it is, there's always a division. There's always a wall, an invisible wall between him or her and the community. There's always a wall. an invisible wall. And people want to move close, but there's something there they can only get so far. And that person may want to get close, but there's something inside that withholds them from really connecting with others. Now, people who are in exile can go into exile together. If three or four people go into exile, they can stay together. And people who are under the influence of external things, enslaved to external things, they can fellowship together, but they can never truly have good, wholesome, heartfelt, spiritual connection, fellowship with a healthy community. Can't happen. They can be sitting in the pew next to you, but they're in exile. And they're uncovered. They have difficulty seeing what's wrong. They have difficulty seeing what's going on. But sure is easy to see what's going on with them. When Noah was laying naked in his tent, could the others, if they wished, see his issues? Yeah, it's right there. Could Noah see them at all? No. Paul addresses this over again in 1 Corinthians. He talks about the spiritual man discerns all things. He can see into things. But the soulish man, he can't discern the spiritual. He cannot understand what makes the spiritual people tick. But the spiritual person can understand what makes the soulish man tick. You understand? It's one way. So we can see those in exile and understand that they're uncovered, that they're naked, that they're drunk, that they're enslaved. But they are not able to see the freedom. They cannot understand other people. They cannot understand themselves either. Yeah, I thought, Dan, did I see your hand? Let's get a microphone over to Dan, please.
Is there a connection of Galal to Galvanum?
I don't think so. The first two letters are the same, but I think it's probably as far as it goes. Gall means bitter, and there might be some relationship there. Galbanum, what Dan is referring to is in Leviticus, where it gives the recipe for the holy incense for the tabernacle. It has all these wonderful sweet things like myrrh and frankincense, all these things. And then you're supposed to put in a pinch of galbanum. And galbanum stinks, to put it bluntly. And so the question is, why do you put this smelly stuff right in the midst of all these beautiful fragrances? And the principle is that when you add the stinky galbanum to the rest of the incense, it makes all the other fragrances all the stronger. And so the joke is that every congregation, every community has a few bits of galbanum in it. There's always one or two people. And you know, and I know of churches and messianic congregations that try to get rid of their galbanum. And it seems like there'll be one person that irritates everybody, and they'll finally somehow get them moved out, and God will send two more to take their place. It just always happens. I've been galbanum, by the way. I know. I've served in that capacity in past congregations. But these people, the EGRs, extra grace required, they bring out. If we respond correctly, they bring out the grace, the forgiveness, the tolerance, the long-suffering, the patience of everybody around them. They make the congregation more beautiful and more mature. So they serve a part, and they are part of making us a sweet fragrance in God's nostrils. So is this one of this? Could be. Might be. That's a good insight, though. All right, I'm completely lost where I'm supposed to be or what I'm doing up here. Let's see. Let me catch up. I guess we should read a bit further. Let's pick up in chapter 9, verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, remember Canaan's the fourth child of Ham, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. It's interesting in the Aramaic translation. If you have a Chumash and over on the left side of the Hebrew page, you've got that little column of more Hebrew. And that's the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew. Instead of saying outside, it says bashuk, in the shuk, in the marketplace. And I think in the Aramaic, the translator is trying to say, people who are like Ham, they see something embarrassing in one person, and they want to tell the whole marketplace. That's where you went to tell everybody everything. That's where the gossips would go. And Shem and Japheth took. Now the word took there is singular. The verb there is singular. Shem and Japheth took. It either means that Japheth took it, the garment, and Shem, I'm sorry, that Shem took the garment, Japheth joined in him, or they were so joined together it was like they acted as one man. But they took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and they walked backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they saw not their father's nakedness. I mentioned earlier, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. This is not the same word as kippur, which means to cover. In the Hebrew translation of this verse, it uses a different word. It's the same word that is used in Proverbs 28:13, which says, he who covers his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So what's going on here? Do you cover sins or do you not cover sins? It's like this. It's very simple. When it comes to your own sins, don't cover them up. Go to the appropriate person or persons and confess them. Go to God, confess them. If you've sinned against somebody, go to that person and confess it and own up to it. Don't cover it up. Don't act like it didn't happen. And if there's something that affects the community, you stand before the community and confess it. On the other hand, if something affects one person, don't tell the community. Don't draw attention to your sin. Don't grandstand. But you must confess. You must open up and uncover the thing you've done and get it out, confess it, turn from it, repent of it, and be done with it. But when it comes to someone else's sin, it's not my job to announce it and publicize it. That itself is a sin. And if you've done something against me and we're good, you've confessed it, that's where it ends. It stops. You know, I go to God with my sins. But you know what? He doesn't go tell them to you then, does he? That's the way we're to behave. He forgives us and then he buries it. He separates it as far as east from the west. You know, Charlotte this week, she in the little email we sent out, she was talking about a book called The Book of Mysteries that we just added to our library. It's a wonderful book. It's got 365 pages, one for each day of the year, but I read several a day. I cheat. And one of those, it's talking about, why did God say, I separate your sins as far as the east from the west instead of from the north from the south? Think about it. How far north can you go and you're not going north anymore? The North Pole. How far south can you go and you're not going south anymore? South Pole. How about east and west? There's no end. Isn't that neat? So as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he separates our sins from us. They're gone. There's no getting them back. And we should forgive in the same way. So we need to protect one another, not exploit one another's weaknesses and sins. But when it comes to our own, we don't cover them up, or we will not prosper. We will not prosper if we do. Now, there are some sins that are so grievous, they need to be brought out. People, I've found two things that really damage spiritual communities. One is putting people out of the community for not having done things all that bad. We need to love each other. We need to tolerate each other all the time. But the other thing is damaging is by not putting someone out of the community who should be. Now, how do you know? Well, Paul, based on Torah, gives us the things that are our guidelines. And we as elders, we follow this. This is what we consult. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter. Now, that's funny. This is called 1 Corinthians, yet he's referring to a previous letter. So the truth is, we don't have 1 Corinthians. This is really 2 Corinthians, and we also have 3 Corinthians in our Bible. We have 2nd and 3rd, but not 1st. I'd love to have 1 Corinthians. But he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. But go on. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world, because the world's filled with immoral people. He says, what I was really saying, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person. This is referring to sexual immorality. Covetous. In other words, he's greedy. Whenever he's involved in something, it's for his own sake. What can he get out of it? An idolater, that speaks for itself. A reviler, this is the one who's given over to anger. A drunkard, this is any kind of an addict, one who is totally controlled by some kind of external control. And a swindler, this is a cheat. Someone who is dishonest in their business dealings. Now, the person is overcome by one of these six. It says, not even to eat with such a one. That's serious stuff. And sometimes it's hard to decide. Is this an immoral person or a person who fell into immorality and is trying to get back out? Is this a person who is given over to anger or someone who lost their temper and they regret it and they're trying to get control over this and make it right? Is it someone who's totally get over to addiction, or is it someone who's in a battle for their lives and they're fighting and trying to get out? It's a tough thing to decide. It's a tough thing. And so it takes a lot of prayer, a lot of discernment, a lot of inquiring of God what to do. But if it lies outside of these, then you get to stay. You follow? Now, what does Noah say when he wakes up? Verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and realized what his younger son had done. Now, I know when they give the names of Noah's sons, it's Shem, Ham, Japheth. Do you think Ham was the second born? He wasn't. He was the third. He was the youngest of the three. And he said, cursed is Canaan. Wait a minute. Why should it say cursed is Ham? For whatever reason, Noah chose to curse or to articulate the curse over Ham's son, his fourth son. And there's wisdom in this. He's saying, Ham, if this is the way you treat your father, then your payback is you're going to have a son who's going to treat you the same way. Get it? And maybe Noah saw things in Ham that saw him as following this, as most embracing this kind of activity that Ham himself displayed. And you might wonder, well, why in the world did God save these three guys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, if Ham was so wicked? Well, remember, God didn't say to Noah, I have found you and Shem and Ham and Japheth righteous in this age. He says, I found you righteous in this age. Just you. Not your kids, not your wives, just you. But because of that, your whole family gets saved. There's a wonderful principle here. And I've known of marriages where there was one wicked person and one wise person in the marriage, and the wicked person was blessed by being married to the wise. And then later, when eventually the wicked person left, then they really began to experience all the horror and all the consequences of their wicked ways. It's been an amazing thing to see, and I've seen it more than once, many times, in fact. So, because Noah was a righteous man in the eyes of the Lord, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, his sons are on the boat, and God saves them. It doesn't mean they're all good people. And he said, cursed is Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Now the word for servant and to serve has been found a number of times already. You can't translate this as slave. You know, we have word servant, which is kind of up here, like a, like your your butler. How many? You all have a butler, right? Or the person who waits on your table at the restaurant, or the airline steward or stewardess. These are servants, not slaves. Slaves is teaching school for 30 years in the public system. Now that's slavery, right, Dan? We know. All right. So, but in Hebrew, there's just one word for the two. And we need to be careful. So I always try to translate it more on the lighter side, because we found Adam was commanded to serve the garden, to serve it. That's the same word, eved, same word, to serve the garden. And when Cain killed Abel, Cain was cursed, and God said, the earth will no longer serve you the way it did. It won't serve you. And we find the word serve always in a wonderful context. But here, for the first time, we find someone be made a servant of others. Now, how did they serve? How did Canaan, now they're going back to the land of Canaan. How did the Canaanites serve the Israelites? This is a wonderful thing to see, because the Israelites had this in mind when they were going back to conquer the land. And Psalm 105, verses 44, 45 says, "And I gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and follow his teachings." Did you catch that? The Israelites took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. Why? So that they, the Israelites, would keep his statutes and follow his teachings. This is connected to Deuteronomy. You know, I put both passages together and I think you'll get it. In Deuteronomy 32:8, Moses says, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries." This is not the verse I'm looking for. It's Leviticus. Leviticus 18. They're getting ready to go in and conquer the land. And Moses says, "For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have visited its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. What is for you, you Israelites, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you, Jew or Gentile. For the men of the land have been before you, who have been before you, have done all these abominations." He's gone through and listed all the sexual abominations, all these horrible things. Says, "Don't you do it, you'll be under a curse." He says, "But these Canaanites, they've done all of them. This is a normal day for the Canaanites. But for you, you don't do this. Or else this land will spew you out as it's about to spew them out. And the land has become defiled." Now look at this last phrase. "So that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as spewed out the nation which has been before you." And in Exodus 23, God says, "I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." In other words, we're going to drive out the Canaanites a bit at a bit, because they're serving you by keeping to planting the crops, keeping their houses intact, so that as you go in, you get the fruit of all their labors. The Canaanites have become servants to you and your servants to me. They are servants of servants. You get the picture? It's a wonderful statement that Rabbi Hirsch says, and we'll wind up with this. Oh, it's past time. He says, "Only nations that are themselves enslaved set out to enslave others. He who wants to conquer the world and to subjugate other nations must first subjugate his own people, which must serve as a blind instrument of his lust for power." And what the rabbi is saying is that when you see people with slaves, those slave owners themselves are slaves. Only slaves have slaves. Only people are enslaved to their own passions, their own pride, their own hunger for control. They're the only ones who will inflict that control onto others. So it's an amazing insight. It really is. Well, we're just going to finish up. I forget what I have at the end. Yeah, this is what we'll finish up with. Romans 6:16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves as bondmen for obedience, or servants, or slaves," however you want to translate that, "you are a bondman to the one whom you obey." Who pulls the strings in your life? Who do you obey? What is it that controls you? What appetite in your life controls you? What is it in your life that compels you to do things or to sit back and do nothing? You know, slothfulness itself can be an addiction. Sleep can be an addiction. Food itself can be an addiction. What is it that controls you? And it'll do one of two things. Either it'll be something of sin resulting in death. He says, you're bondmen of the one whom you obey. Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. It's like that old Bob Dylan song, "Gotta serve somebody." Better pick who you serve. And when you serve something other than God, you become a slave and your freedom is gone. When you put your ear to the door all put through it, say, "God, you have me, I love you, I don't want to leave you, I want to serve you with my whole life," then you experience freedom. Okay? Now, sin is opposed to death in our verse. Why is obedience opposite righteousness? You think it'd be life. Start doing a search of the scriptures. You're going to find that when you find life, you'll always find righteousness as the path toward it. You don't get to life without following a path of righteousness in whatever endeavor you're doing. One example is Proverbs 12:28. "And the way of righteousness is life. And in this pathway, there is no death." Over and over and over, do a search. You'll find righteousness and life connected. Righteousness is the path to life. Not that you earn eternal life, but to experience it in this world, it's a path of righteousness. You got it? And we are over time. I'm sorry. I thought I was doing good, but I wasn't. I'm addicted to talking. All right, so let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. And Lord, I pray you'd move in our hearts to choose life, to choose freedom. And Lord, if there's anything in my life, in our lives, that is enslaving us, holding us back from truly living life as you design it to be, God, grant us insight. Illuminate that thing for us so we can see it for what it is. Give us the strength, the courage, and the will to eradicate that thing from our life. For you invite us to come alongside you and destroy sin. So, Father, may we be found standing next to you to wreak destruction in those things that are destroying us. And make us a free people, and a people who follow a path of righteousness where there is no death. Make us a truly free people. We can become the people you want us to be. And we ask this in Yeshua's precious name for the sake of his kingdom. Amen.